And now why don't the rest of you stand and open up your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman will not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Father, again, we are here and we are underneath your word. And we are waiting upon you in anticipation, knowing that you have already spoken here in the Scriptures to us. And Lord, we ask that you would bring it to life for us as well. That as your word says, that you'd make it living and active in our minds and upon our hearts. Lord, we've come here to hear a word from you. And so please do what it is that only you can do. By your Spirit, Lord. By your Spirit, open the eyes of our hearts and help us to receive your word to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. A young ventriloquist was touring and stopped to entertain at a pub in a small town. He's going through his usual run of dumb blonde jokes when suddenly a blonde guy in the fourth row stands on his chair and says, okay, I've heard just about enough of your denigrating blonde jokes. What makes you think you can stereotype us that way? What do a person's physical attributes have to do with their worth as a human being? It's guys like you who keep people like me from being respected at work and in my community, of reaching my full potential as a human being. Because you and your kind continue to perpetuate discrimination against not only blondes, but men and women everywhere, all in the name of humor. Flustered, the ventriloquist began to apologize when the blonde piped up, hey, you stay out of this, mister. I'm talking to that little twerp on your knee. It's better than that, but you get it. All joking aside, religion does precisely what the blonde in this joke is so concerned about. But instead of demeaning humans, religion belittles God, who he is and what he's done. Religiosity, under the disguise of rigid discipline and pseudo-spirituality, is really a smokescreen for making man look great rather than making God look great. It is one reason why religiosity is so dangerous. Religiosity is taking a self-righteous, self-confident, self-centered posture towards God and towards others. It's an attempt to make man look pious and spiritual, but in reality, it diminishes and obscures the work of God through Christ. In other words, it diminishes and it obscures the gospel. It's a deception, and one which we ought to avoid at all costs, because religiosity diminishes the work of Christ in history while also diminishing His work in the believer who has received His work by faith. This is why the gospel permeates the letter to the Galatians, where Paul emphasizes the foundational truth of justification by faith in Christ alone. Justification, to be made right before God, to be made good before God, to be declared to be good before God. This is an amazing doctrine that we find in the Scriptures, justification by faith. And that is just this, what I just said to you. This incredible miracle happens where God, He sends His Son, who dies in our place. His Son lives a completely and totally righteous and good life. He goes to the cross in our place, rises from the dead 3 days later, and those who have faith in that historical fact, that reality, those who embrace Jesus by faith are then declared to be what they are not. They're declared to be what they are not. That is righteous and good. How this incredible exchange takes place. When a person embraces Jesus by faith, God then gives to that person a righteousness that is not their own. It's Jesus' righteousness. It's the life that He lived. In other words, when a person embraces the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, says to Him, Lord, I have fallen short of Your glory. Obviously, I have sinned. And that person says, I'm sinned, I'm wrong, and I'm turning to You now, and I'm embracing the work that You've done in my place on the cross. At that point, the person's sins are forgiven, yes. And that's a wonderful, wonderful reality. But that's so much more than just the forgiveness of sins. That person's no longer going to hell. And that's a really good thing. Why? Because hell is hot. You don't want to go there, okay? And it's worse than just hot. Hell is not going to be, so that person's not going to hell. That person has forgiveness of sins. Those are really great things, but you know it's even greater than that. That person at that point, when they embrace Jesus by faith, is considered to be righteous, good before God. It's a gift given to them on the basis of their faith in Jesus. This is an incredible doctrine because there's nothing that you can earn. It's nothing that you can deserve. It is a gift given, and it is a gift received. So last week, we looked at Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, to get us into the text here in Galatians chapter 4. And I just want to bring you up to speed as to what we saw in that text. I'm just going to mention three things that we saw. It's the story about Zacchaeus and his experience of being with Jesus that day. And you probably know the story, especially if you've ever been to Good News Club or in Sunday school. You know, you've seen it on the flannel graph. But here's the story. Zacchaeus is a wee little guy. He's small. Right? And Jesus is coming through Jericho, where Zacchaeus lives. And Zacchaeus, because the crowd is all around, he can't see Jesus. And he's never seen Jesus. He's heard about Jesus. He's excited about Jesus. But he's never seen Jesus. He wants to see who this guy is. And so the crowd is there. He can't see over the crowd. And so what he does is he climbs up a sycamore tree. Right? And it doesn't say that Zacchaeus saw Jesus, but it does say that Jesus found Zacchaeus. and says, Zacchaeus, come down from that tree. I need to go to your house today. And so Zacchaeus comes, gets down, says that he received Jesus joyously. And at dinner time, Zacchaeus makes a declaration. Look, Lord, I'm giving half of my goods to the poor. And if I've defrauded anybody, I'm giving them back fourfold. Everything that I've stolen plus four times. Pretty amazing, this thing that's happened in Zacchaeus' life. And then Jesus says something really remarkable. He says this. Zacchaeus, or he says, salvation has come to this house. Since he too, Zacchaeus, is a son of Abraham. And then it says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost, or he who is lost. An amazing story. We saw three things. And the first thing we saw is that Jesus pursued Zacchaeus. Jesus pursued Zacchaeus. That is really important because, you know, we, friends, God pursues sinners. Who's Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus is a dirty, rotten, tax-collecting sinner. All right? In his community, nobody likes him because he's a tax collector. Right? He goes in, Jesus goes into his house, and the crowd is complaining about the fact that Jesus goes and hangs out with a sinner. Now, they are right in that he is a sinner. Jesus says, I've come to seek the lost. In other words, I've come to seek sinners. He did not come for righteous people. Oh, get this in your head. Let this sink in. He came because people are lost. People are lost in their sin. So he came to seek and save the lost. An amazing thing. Jesus pursued Zacchaeus. God pursues sinners. A remarkable, remarkable truth. And the second thing is that Jesus alone had a profound effect on Zacchaeus. He had a profound effect upon him. Just being around Jesus. The people, the crowd complain about the fact that Jesus goes in and hangs out with this sinner, this tax collector. But then Zacchaeus stands up and says, Lord, behold, I give half of my goods to the poor, and I'm giving back four times as much as that which I've stolen. You can't explain something like that unless an incredible change took place in Zacchaeus' heart. And you notice, Jesus doesn't say, Zacchaeus, in order to be saved, this is what you must do. No, Zacchaeus does it out of an overflow of what's going on in his heart because he's hanging out with the Lord Jesus. He's already been touched by the Lord Jesus. Just being in his presence caused Zacchaeus to change. And my point here is that it wasn't some law, some rule that Jesus put on him or that anybody else put upon Zacchaeus. No, it was just simple faith in Jesus. Simple faith in Jesus. And the third thing we notice is that Jesus called Zacchaeus a son of Abraham. Now, why is that significant? He's probably Jewish, and so biologically, he is related to Abraham. Don't know what tribe he's from, but he's related to Abraham because he's Jewish. But Jesus says, no, he is a son of Abraham. Why? Because he has faith. Because he has faith. Abraham is the father of faith. He is the big kahuna of faith. I mean, other than Jesus himself, in the scriptures. When you think of faith, you ought to look at his story, Abraham's story. And we're going to consider that a little bit this morning. But he calls Zacchaeus a son of Abraham. And this is a very big deal in the book of Galatians. It is a very big deal in Galatia. Last week I told you that this is one point that is incredibly important to those in Galatia. Because the question there in Galatia, you can turn to Galatians chapter 4. One of the questions was, how does one become a son of Abraham? How can one inherit and maintain and experience the infinite and personal favor of God? Because that is essentially what it means to be a son of Abraham, to be an heir of Abraham. To be a son of Abraham means that you have God's infinite favor. And so there was one group called the Judaizers who answered that question like this. They said, add to your faith in Christ works of the law. In other words, get circumcised, eat kosher, celebrate Jewish festivals and special days, and then you will be a son of Abraham. And then you'll have that special relationship with God where you experience His infinite favor. If you do these things, if you add these things to your faith in Christ. Now, this caused Paul to go ballistic. Why? Because he's the one who originally brought the gospel to those people in Galatia. And that wasn't the gospel at all. And get this, Paul is an ex-Pharisee. If anybody knows religion, it is Paul. If anybody knows about being religious, it is Paul. He also calls himself the Hebrew of Hebrews. So if anybody would agree with these Judaizers who have come into these Christian churches and taught that essentially they need to become Jewish in order to be really saved, it would be Paul who would agree with them. But he says, no, it's not that way at all. It's not that way at all. One is a son of Abraham, Paul says, by faith in Christ alone. One inherits Abraham's blessing by grace. It's not earned. It's not deserved. It's not merited based upon their good behavior or how pious they are or how spiritual they are. No, it's given to them by grace through faith. And faith alone. So in chapters 3 and 4 of Galatians, Paul is pushing back against the Judaizers' legalism by emphasizing this truth, that people are saved by grace through faith. And what we're going to see today is essentially the end of his argument before he turns a corner and takes us into chapters 5 and 6. And what Paul is hoping is that in the end, the Galatian Christians will recognize how amazing and radical it is to belong to Jesus. Christians ought to recognize just how amazing and radical it is to belong to Jesus. And if this is caught, if this is understood, and if this is embraced, it has the potential to inoculate us against religiosity, against being religious. And so last week I gave you the 3 points that we're going to unpack. And so now let's unpack them. I'm going to give you the 3 points all over again so that you know where it is that we're heading. But then we'll go back and we'll unpack these. The first one is, well, first of all, Christians ought to be amazed at how radical it is to belong to Jesus. Why? Because number one, they are recipients of the supernatural work of God. They are recipients of the supernatural work of God. Number two, they are recipients of a heavenly citizenship. And then point number three is they are recipients of the heavenly inheritance. Now, this all sounds very lofty, and actually this text is really kind of complicated. Why? Because Paul assumes that we are familiar with the Old Testament. Okay, he assumes that those who are reading his letter is familiar with the Bible. And so we've got our work cut out for us this morning. Why? Because I would be willing to bet that not all of us are completely familiar with the story that he is referring to here in Galatians chapter 4. So let's get to work. Number one, they are recipients of the supernatural work of God. Paul is assuming a familiarity with the Old Testament scripture. Why do I say that? He says this in verse 21. He says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. And now you see, he is assuming that you are familiar with this story that's found in the Old Testament. It's found in Genesis. And the story of Abraham is what it is. And it begins in chapter 12, but he's referring to chapters 15 through 21, basically. But he is talking to those, catch it, he's talking to those who are seeking to add to their faith works of the law. Because he says, you who desire to be under the law. So he's talking to those who are trying their best to be spiritual and to be religious by adding these Jewish things to their law. They're the ones who are leaning into this heresy, into this false doctrine that the Judaizers have brought into the church at Galatia. And so he says this. He wants to emphasize something essential to understand about the law. He wants them to understand what the law is really for. That's why he says, don't you read it? Don't you get it? I mean, you're acting like you're so familiar. Do you honestly get it? Do you read the law? And so it's sort of like he got down at eye level with them. Kind of like how we do with our kids. All right. When you really want to communicate something to your kids, or at least when I do, and I don't want their eyes wandering around and going like this, and boy, you know, that's really interesting, Dad. I don't want them doing that. What I do is I get down into their level and I grab their squishy little faces gently, and I hold their face right there so that we're eye to eye, so that I know that I have their attention. It's as though Paul is doing just that. And this is what he says. He has said it before in the book of Galatians, but he's saying essentially this. Don't you read the law. Don't you obey the law. You who want to be under it, aren't you? Why aren't you listening to it? Because he wants to teach them that the Torah, or the law, does not teach righteousness through keeping the law, but that righteousness is a gift received by faith in the promise of God. That is what the law teaches. That is what the scriptures teach. That they, if they have faith in the promise of God, the promise being the promise of a redeemer, that righteousness would be given based on their faith. We see it in the life of Abraham. The promise of a redeemer who will fulfill the law and reverse the fall. And so Paul cites this story found in the law concerning Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar. And the story spans over several chapters of Genesis, chapters 15 through 18, and then also chapter 21. And let me tell you what happens in a nutshell. In chapter 15 is an amazing chapter in the Bible. We just got done with it on a Wednesday night. And what happens there is that the Lord comes to Abram and says, do not fear. Why does he have to say do not fear to Abram? Because he really is fearful. He really is scared. And so he says, don't fear. And we find out that Abram is concerned. He's fearful. Why? Because the Lord has not come through on his promise to give Abram a child. Because he has promised in chapter 12 a few times, and in chapter 13 once, that the Lord is going to build a great nation from Abram. So the Lord comes, chapter 15, says, Abram, do not fear. Abram says, I am fearful, Lord. This guy, Eliezer from Damascus, he's going to be my heir. I have not been given a son just yet. You've given me no children. You've promised it. And it hasn't happened. And I'm not getting any younger. The Lord says, calm down, Abram, calm down. You will have a son. That's Genesis chapter 15. And then in chapter 16, Abram and Sarai, those are their names at that point, they take matters into their own hands. The very beginning of chapter 16, it begins like this. And Sarah was barren and had no children. And Moses is saying to us, saying to his readers, yet something bad is about to happen. They've been waiting a little while for this promise to come to fruition. And it hasn't yet. They've had to wait. And so what does Sarai do? She goes to Abram and says, look, the Lord has not given me any children. So, why don't you take my maidservant here, Hagar, an Egyptian maidservant. Perhaps through her, my family will be built up. Big mistake. Real big mistake, because how it ends, well, it ends up with Ishmael. Ishmael, and it ends up with a whole lot of familial turmoil, which was the result of that decision. And then, chapters 17 through 18, Abram now, actually, 14 years or so after chapter 16, he was 85 or 86 when Ishmael was born. So 14 years or so after that, the Lord shows up again. Abram, we've got some talking that we need to do. And he receives the promise of a son all over again. You see, it's not going to be through Ishmael that the promise is kept, Abram. It's going to be through a son who comes from your old and your wife's old body. And if you read that story, it is quite interesting because you get to a point where Sarai is laughing about it. First, Abraham laughs about it. Can a child really be born to a guy who is 99 years old? Come on, Lord. You know, he's probably thinking, I'm 99 years old. Come on, I don't have the energy that I had when I was 80. You seriously want me to raise a child at 99 or 100 years old? Are you kidding me? And my wife, come on. Can you imagine what being pregnant is going to do to her at her age? And he laughs. And then the Lord says, yeah, she's going to have a son. And then Sarai hears about it and she laughs too. And the Lord says, why are you laughing? She says, I didn't laugh. He says, yeah, you laughed. Why are they laughing? Because from their perspective, it is impossible to have a child. Now, think about this. The Lord has done this on purpose. He has waited until the moment that it would be completely impossible for Abraham or Sarah to take credit for what it is that's about to happen. And sure enough, you find in chapter 21, they have a son. His name is Isaac. And it's through Isaac that the seed, that the promise is going to be fulfilled. The seed, through him, the seed's going to be, is going to come, the Redeemer. And Abraham is 100 years old and Sarah is 90 when Isaac is born. Now, in our text, what is Paul's point? Take a look at it again. Remember, Christians should be amazed because they are recipients of the supernatural work of God. Do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, Hagar, and one by a free woman, Sarah. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh. And what he means by that is that he was born in the normal way. Abram went in to Hagar, and she had Ishmael. It was normal. It was regular. But with Isaac, his point is, it was miraculous what happened. It was supernatural. And so, his point is, there is a huge difference between Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac was the result of a promise and a supernatural act of God. And his point is, so are Christians. So are Christians. Isaac was the result of a promise and supernatural act of God, as are Christians. Now, he has already emphasized this fact in chapters 3 and in chapter 4. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, he asks the Galatians what? He says, how did you get born again? How did you receive the Spirit? Was it by being pious and being religious and by being Jewish? No, it was by faith. Simple faith in Jesus Christ. How were you born again? How did you receive the Spirit? Simple faith, not being Jewish. And then in chapter 4, he even elaborates on this. Paul emphasizes that God did act in history, and that God did in those act or act upon those who embrace him by faith. First of all, in chapter 4, verses 4 through 5, says that he sent the Son to redeem people, to redeem people out of slavery. Now, who did the work? Did God look down at humanity? Did God look down at his people and say, okay, you're righteous enough now, you're pious enough now, now I'm going to send my Son to save you? No, he did not. It says simply that just at the right time, at the fullness of time, God sent his Son to redeem those who were enslaved. God did it, not Israel and nobody else. God did it. But then he goes further. He says, and in those who embraced Jesus by faith, he sent his Spirit into their hearts. Now, how did the Christians get the Spirit in their hearts? God sent the Spirit into their hearts. Was it because they were religious and pious and so good? No. They simply turned from their sin, embraced Jesus by faith, and God sent his Son sent the Spirit into his heart, their hearts, and they began then at that point to cry out, Abba, Father. You can read about that in chapter 4. What's the point? Christians are recipients of the supernatural work of God. And this is a very mysterious thing, folks. But you cannot get around this fact. To be born again means that you embrace Jesus by faith, and he's the one who brings you from death to life. He's the one who gives you his Spirit. You don't work up some sort of way of grabbing more of the Spirit or getting the Spirit. No, you don't. You simply say, I believe you, God. And God gives you his Spirit. And he dwells in you. Lives there, makes you, and begins making you more and more like Jesus. Second thing, they are recipients of the heavenly citizenship. And where do I get that from? Well, I get it from what he says here in verses 24 through 27, where Paul says, now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Now, you really have to tune into what it is that Paul is saying here, because this is radical for him to say. What he has just said is that the law that's given on Mount Sinai, at this point, now that Jesus has come and fulfilled it, it's Hagar. It's no better than Hagar, the Egyptian maidservant. Now, for an ex-Pharisee, to say something as radical as this? My goodness, friends. This is incredible. So he says, just that though, now that the law had been fulfilled in Christ, to be under the law is to be in slavery. To believe that salvation may be attained and maintained and enhanced by doing works of the law is to be enslaved. It is to be caught up in the works of the flesh rather than walking by faith and relying on God. And he goes further. He says this, verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free. And she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. To be under the law is to be in slavery, but to belong to this heavenly Jerusalem is to be free. It's to be free. It's to have a heavenly citizenship. The motherland of the believer is heaven. The motherland of the believer is heaven. Since heaven is where God dwells and the heart's cry of the believer is now Abba Father by the indwelling Holy Spirit, the believer is at home wherever the Lord is, and his home is in heaven. So they are free because they belong to the free Jerusalem. I took a trip when I was in high school. I think it was that year between eighth grade and being a freshman in high school. And we went to Yosemite. Now, Yosemite is a wonderful place, terribly crowded in the summertime, terribly crowded. But here's what happened. I'd never been to a place like this before, and I'd never really... I lived in Grants Pass, Oregon. Which is, it's essentially like living in Shelton. I mean, really, it is. Back then, anyway, it's like you don't know about anything outside out there in the world, I mean, unless you're watching the news. And frankly, at the age that I was at, I wasn't watching the news. I had no idea what was going on outside of my little bubble in Grants Pass. But you know what I found when I got to Yosemite? I saw all sorts of people from different countries. It was very fascinating and interesting to me and awkward. Why was it awkward? But because we were on one of these buses, right? And I don't remember what sort of a bus. It's just a bus. And on this bus, you could stand if you wanted to. I'd never seen anything like that before. But you can stand if you want to. And what I experienced was European women. Now, as a freshman, you know, I'm looking at girls, you know, I'm checking them out because I'm a boy. That's what boys do. Don't be surprised. Okay. That's what boys do. So I was fascinated by these ladies. Why? I was sitting right next to them, right underneath them. And what I noticed about these women is that they, unlike people in Grants Pass, okay, women in Grants Pass, these women don't shave their armpits and they don't shave their legs. Now, as a high school student, this is totally weird. Okay? Mom shaves her armpits. Mom shaves her legs. And I'd never seen anything like this before. On top of that, at least these women, they don't wear deodorant. They weren't wearing deodorant. And so you got, and it was hot. And it was crowded. There was no escape. Okay? So what's the point? The point is that underneath the law, that really is how a Christian ought to feel. If a law is being played upon you as doctrine, you ought to feel like you're not at home. It shouldn't be familiar to you. You shouldn't say, ah. No, a believer's response to works of the law ought to be, oh, that's weird. I just want to walk with Jesus. I just want to walk with Jesus. Why is that the case? Because Christians have been made citizens of a new country. we have a heavenly citizenship. Something given to us by grace through faith. It wasn't something we earned or deserved. It was something that was granted to us once we embraced Jesus by faith. No, believers are alive in Christ. And so they're alive to be free from enslavement to the flesh. They're alive to be free from the world system. And they're alive to be free from the authority of the devil. Because a Christian's citizenship is in heaven. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul writes this. He's speaking of the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness. So, citizens of a country, citizens of a kingdom that is darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. If you are a Christian, you have received a heavenly citizenship. A passport that cannot be yanked. That never expires. Third thing, Christians are recipients of a heavenly inheritance. We're going to have to move really fast. But verse 28, you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? You know, you really ought to take note of that. That Paul is putting his weight down on Scripture. He has said, for it is written. He has said, don't you read the law or don't you listen to the law? And now he's saying, what does the Scripture say? So he's bringing their attention to the Scriptures, and the Scriptures say this. Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free one. He quotes a verse from Genesis chapter 21. And here Ishmael is making fun of Isaac, who is no longer, he's been weaned. And Ishmael makes fun of Isaac. Sarah sees Ishmael making fun of Isaac and says, that boy will not share in the inheritance of my son. Abraham, send Hagar and Ishmael away. And the Lord says, Abraham, do what she says, because the promise is going to be kept through Isaac, not Ishmael. A hard thing for Abraham. But here's the deal. Paul is saying that a false gospel and a false doctrine, that first of all, it is persecution brought upon those who are truly born again by the Spirit of God, by those who are of the flesh. Religious people are of the flesh. They're doing fleshy things when they put laws and rules upon other people. And then the Judaizers, these people, you see, they're teaching and influencing the Galatians. They were in the flesh. They were persecuting the Galatians who were doing their best. They were doing their best to walk by faith. And the Judaizers' false gospel and religiosity were bringing them away from the goodness and the grace of the gospel. And what Paul will say a little later is that they're going to be held accountable for that. Which is a little scary. But what he says ultimately is cast out the false teachers. Cast them out. What does the Scripture say? It says cast out the slave woman and her son. And he's saying here, cast out the false teacher. He says to remove those who are teaching a false gospel. Throw those teachers out. Why? They are and their message is cursed. Chapter 1, verse 9. Chapter 3, verse 10. They are and their message is cursed. And chapter 2, verse 4. They are false brethren. False. And then chapter 4, verse 17. They are gratifying their own self-righteous pride. They are not leading you to Jesus. Therefore, they are and their teaching is poisonous to the church. And those people, they do not share in the promise of God, the inheritance of the free woman's children. They are not sons of Abraham, and the Judaizers would have argued against that. They would have. Of course we're children of Abraham. And Paul says, no, you're not sons of Abraham at all. You're not walking by faith. This is explosive, what Paul is saying. Totally explosive. The Judaizers listening to him would have been steaming from their ears. Are you kidding me? And it's explosive because the inheritance is far more glorious than simply a people or a piece of land. And if you'll just allow me a few more minutes here, it's really important that I get to this. So, the inheritance is far more glorious than a people or a piece of land. Paul begins by saying that Christians are children of promise, right? He says, you're like Isaac. You're children of promise. You've been born again by the Holy Spirit. You've received a heavenly citizenship. You're children of promise. Children not born of the flesh. No, he says, children born according to the Spirit. And in Genesis, the inheritance is a people and it is a land, but it's far more. Listen very carefully to Genesis chapter 17. The Lord talking to Abraham, beginning in verse 7, the Lord says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Do you hear what the inheritance is? The inheritance is eternal life from a Christian perspective. Yes. The inheritance is a heavenly land that has no end. Of course. But that life is only realized and experienced in having inherited the Lord Himself through faith in Christ alone. God Himself is the inheritance purchased for His people by the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. Now, I know this has been very meticulous. The text is, and I'm sorry, I've done my best. Okay, but this is the nutshell. I really want you to get this. If you are a Christian, you have inherited a relationship with the most important person of the universe, and it was bought and paid for by Jesus at the cross. Okay? And it was shown to be true by His resurrection from the dead. This is a historical fact, folks. Sometimes as Christians, we lose touch with the reality that this is more than just a nice story, this thing that God has done in history. What He has done in history really is history. Jesus came, He lived, He died a sin atoning death, and He rose again from the dead. And now, Jesus, the night before He was crucified, He prayed this, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life. Living forever? Well, yeah. But far more than that. This is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. We can't afford to be religious. This is far simpler and far more beautiful than being religious. You become religious, what you begin to do is you demean what it is that God has done in history. You belittle what it is that He has actually done in history and in you. If you think that somehow you're going to be able to garner for yourself more favor from God because of how good you are or how well you perform, what you are doing is you're diminishing the work of Christ, and you're diminishing the work of God in Him and through Him in history. You're diminishing the work of the only Son of God on the cross. Friends, you cannot add to that. You cannot add to the work of the Son of God by adding your own works to salvation. And this is so wonderful because what it means is that you are truly free. Free to walk with Jesus. Now that sounds very dangerous. You tell people that reality, and what people are going to think they can do is that they think that they can just go out and sin and do whatever it is that they want. But one who is really truly born again by the Holy Spirit, that is never their response. And so if you're here this morning thinking to yourself, well, that sounds really good because that means I can go do whatever it is that I want to do and I'll be forgiven for all of it. That's not the attitude of somebody who's truly been born again by the Holy Spirit. Now, what does this mean? This means three things. In the heart and mind of the one who has not yet come to the Lord, because you believe you have not done well enough, you haven't performed well enough, or in the heart and mind of the one who believes, but you struggle with whether you've done enough. These three realities, three points, have the potential to produce the sure and certain hope of peace with God. If you're not a believer here, I feel sorry for you for having to sit through this big, long sermon, first of all. Because it's really complicated. And to have to sit through something like this and not be familiar with some of the stuff that's here, man, kudos for you for not getting up and walking out. But here's the deal. This is what is promised to you. And if you didn't hear anything that I said this morning, hear this. You can have peace with God. Why? Because it has nothing to do with your performance. If you're here thinking to yourself, I'm unworthy to come to the Lord, I would say to you, yes, you are. But here's the good news. He pursued us. He pursued us. He gave His life for you. And you can have peace. You can have peace right now if you just turn to Him and embrace Him by faith. Begin talking to the Lord Jesus, saying, I fall way short, Lord, of who I know I ought to be. But I know that if I embrace You by faith, Jesus, You will cover over all that and You will begin a work in my life. If you do something as simple as that, He will take you. He will cause His Spirit to come inside of you. He'll make you a new person. If you're a believer this morning and you struggle with your performance, these three truths have the potential of freeing you from feeling that enslavement. Okay, if you're living underneath the impression that you have to perform in order to please God, you're in slavery. If you're living underneath the impression that you have to add something to your faith in Jesus, you're in slavery. And the good news is that at the cross of Jesus, He freed you from all that so that when you hear the words, it is finished, it really is true. He did not say, it is finished and now it's up to you. He did not say that at all. He just said, it is finished. And if you have turned to Him and embraced Him by faith, peace can be yours. Second of all, in the heart and mind of the believer, these realities, these truths, they ought to produce genuine humility because you did not earn or deserve these things, but you received them by God's grace through faith. And there is no other response other than humility. Why? Because He did not look down and say, oh, I want her on my team. Oh, I want him on my team. Why? Because they're going to be just great assets to me on my team. He didn't do that. He's not like the kids in elementary school picking their teams for basketball. No, He looked down and He said, I love them. And I want them. And He pursued us. And that should just produce in us humility. Why? Because if you're honest, you know you're not worthy of that sort of love. And yet, God, the most important person in the universe, has chosen to show it to you. Amen. Lastly, in the heart and mind of the believer, these things should nurture a profound and overwhelming sense of gratitude within you, which overflows to the Lord in genuine worship. And I mean more than just singing songs to the Lord. Worship is far more than just singing songs. It's a way of life for the Christian. Paul says, in everything that you do, whatever it is that you do, whether you eat or drink, do everything to the glory of God. In other words, all of life is to be worship to God, devoted to God. And you see, the person who really grasps the reality that they are the recipient of a supernatural work of God, and that they have a new citizenship, the citizenship in heaven, and that they have an inheritance, a heavenly inheritance, a relationship with the living God. You really grab a hold of those three things, and you will not be able to contain the worship that ought to come from your heart to the Lord, anointed by the Spirit, of course. Because these things are amazing. You go home and contemplate these things, please. Because if you are a Christian, these things are true of you. These things are true of you. So once you stand, let's pray and eat. Lord, we thank you for these truths. And Lord, we thank you for the perseverance that you've given us. Lord, help us to take these deep things and really apply them to our hearts. Help these things to form and shape how we think and how we see reality, how we see the world, how we see our suffering even. Lord, help these things to take root in our hearts in such a way that we begin to look more and more like Jesus. Lord, thank you for Jesus, who does these things in us by his Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.